next half an hour, I want to begin a discussion with us on a topic that I have been, I've become increasingly aware and just how apparent that the problem of anger in the life of the Christian is a serious concern. When we think about sins, we think about anger, at least for me, it was never a primary sin that I saw as a concern either in my life or in the life of those around me, and it could chalk it up to being naive, to being experienced, to whatever it might be. But again, over the past many years in adulthood, it has become very apparent that anger and dealing with anger is a serious concern. And I want to have a conversation about anger and talking about that in relation to the Christian life. And one thing I want to encourage us to not do, either now or in private conversations, if we talk about anger, let's try to not play the synonym game. Let me know what the synonym game might be when it comes to being angry. Let me give you an example so you can think what it is. If you are with someone, whether it's your spouse or a close friend, and they are noticeably, their countenance is noticeably hardened, or their interaction with you is noticeably distant, and you'll say something like, are you angry? What might that person say? I'm frustrated. Or might be, no, I'm not angry. They might not give you the answer of what they're saying. It's like, no, I'm not angry. A few minutes later, you might say, are you frustrated? No, I'm not frustrated. A few minutes later, this going on, are you annoyed? Are you enraged? Are you exasperated? Are you furious? No, I'm just, you know, perturbed. And they'll finally come out with that. And because you've gone through your litany of synonyms, and finally they come to one that they think is most appropriate to describe their specific attitude, and while there may be helpful clues in that, let's try to stay away from the synonym game. We're talking about this big idea of Christian anger, or anger in the life of the Christian, because I think if we try to, at the outset, always excuse or give an asterisk to what might be under the heading of anger, we're going to miss, I think, much of what we can gain from this conversation. During a Q&A session at a Christian conference a few years ago, the panel of pastors that I saw was asked several questions that are always, you know, a Q&A session is a mixed bag. You never know what you're going to get. And two stood out, both that dealt with the subject of anger. I want to read a transcript of those questions and answers in a moment here, but before I do, I have a question for you. What Bible verses or Bible stories, Bible illustrations, do you think of when you think of anger in the life of a Christian? What Bible references or stories or illustrations come to mind when you think of anger as it relates to the life of a Christian? Noah.
Jesus,
okay. Flipping over the tables, driving out the money changers, okay. Moses breaking the tablets. Okay, very good. Gary.
Joseph's brothers.
Okay.
Moses striking the rock.
Yeah, Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. Okay. Ross.
Moses killing an Egyptian.
Okay.
Israel.
Yeah. We have a lot of biblical examples of illustrations of or examples of anger. And always the question is, well, what should be the question if a Christian is feeling anger? There should be a question. How should I interpret my anger? Is it a righteous anger or is it a sinful anger? That's usually, that is how we ought to at least try to analyze this emotion. I mean, what I will contend in our lesson is that there is such a thing as righteous anger, but there is a thing that is unrighteous anger. And I believe that more times than not, when it comes down to looking at our own lives, we might tend to try to put an asterisk on our emotions, or try to justify what might be sinful anger in the guise of some kind of righteous indignation. And I want to get to that here in a moment. Let me read the quote here from a Q&A question I thought was really helpful. This is a question that someone wrote in, a question regarding, he says, "I'm trying to reconcile the death of my adult son, whom I believe not to have been saved, with my Christian faith. How do I deal with my anger toward God in this long, dark night of the soul?" Now, before I read the answer, some may have experienced this. Others can imagine and dread this experience as far as an adult child who does not know Christ dying and the emotions that would be come up because of that. So this person asks very sincerely, "How do I deal with my anger toward God in this long, dark night of the soul?" Now, on the outset, I would say that I think if someone was to come to my office and talk to me privately about this, the answer would be more softer in its presentation than I will say, than this quote is here this morning. But I would say that the underlining guts of it would remain the same. Here are the guts of, I think, a proper answer given to this question. The answer was repent. Repent in dust and ashes. Again, the question was, how do I deal with anger towards God in this long dark night of the soul? Repent. Crawl over glass in repentance if you're angry with God. There's never been anything that's happened to you in your life, including this great tragedy and painful experience, that could ever possibly justify being angry at God. There are 10 million reasons why he should be angry with us. God does not owe us a life without pain or tragedy. He's given us a life of grace and a promise of eternal felicity. And any being who does that 100% graciously can never righteously be the object of our anger, only of our gratitude. Now, does anyone have any concerns or problems with that, the guts of that very forceful response to the question, how do I deal with my anger towards God? Is that a proper answer? Again, with the understanding that if Joe comes to me and says that he's dealing with anger towards God because of this situation, I can say to Joe, I can empathize with him in that it's a tragic experience, a painful experience, but when we get down to it, the response of anger towards God is one that you must repent of. Is that a right answer or a wrong answer? Right. There can be an understanding of why someone might seek to blame God. Like you can understand the thought process going into it, but is it justified? No. Is it right? No. Chris?
Isn't that what David did essentially? He would write psalms, essentially lamenting some tragedy in his life, then coming to the conclusion, and but you are just God.
Right. It was not an anger at God, because here's the question that I think that this guy's question, the answer to it begs. What is the justifiable reason for anger? Is there ever any justifiable reason for anger? And I'll give you a clue to this by asking the second question, is God ever angry? Okay, so is there ever a justifiable reason for anger? Sin is a justifiable reason for anger. So the question is, when someone's angry at God, are you then imputing to God or impugning him as being sinful in what he has done? And I think the answer we have to come away with is that is an inappropriate, sinful thing to attribute to God, a reason for me to be somehow righteously angry with him. The wicked are angry at God all the day long, but not for any reason that he's guilty of sin. Someone else asked a question. I thought these were helpful because it brings out, I think, the larger problem we're looking at here. And so another question was this. Since God is slow to anger, and he's very patient, which is true, why was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting as it relates to Adam's sin? It's a question from someone who's trying to be thoughtful in the biblical worldview. Since God is slow to anger and abounding in patience, why was his wrath and punishment, again, related to Adam's sin, so severe and long-lasting? Again, I found this pastor's answer almost off the cuff very helpful. He says, this creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After God had said, the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that very day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And had the consequences of that curse ultimately come upon both the one who seduced him by the serpent's head being crushed and by God himself would bear the full measure of the curse for those who had faith, the faith of Abraham. And he says, and this is too severe? The response then, in kind of exasperation, which sometimes pastors can get, he looks at the crowd, he says, what's wrong with you people? This is the problem, he says, with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is and we don't know who we are. If we don't understand who God is and who we are, trying to understand anger or God's anger and God's wrath is going to be extremely difficult. So all that is essentially a preamble to this desire, this discussion, this lesson on trying to get a handle on the issue of anger, particularly dealing with anger by Christians in the Christian life. Now, I don't intend to get through this morning. I'm going to kind of do it at least through next week as well, tagging along after Chris's apologetics lesson. So the question I want to have this morning, and we may not get much farther than this, is for you, is this question. How do we understand the intersection of God and anger? In other words, can God be angry? And if so, how are we to understand his anger? We've already kind of touched on this, but let's review it. Is God angry or can he become angry? Yes or no? What do you think? Yeah, he can become angry. How are we then to understand his anger? Is it good or is it bad? Are we to think of that in an approving sense? His anger is righteous and good, or his anger is somehow other than righteous and good? Definitionally, God's activity is always righteous in all that he does. So anytime that God expresses anger, wrath, it is, we could look at it as an extension of his righteousness or even of his love. Now, how could God's anger be related to God's love? You ever thought about that? How could God's anger at sin, because that's what he's angry at, sin and the sinner, be related to God's love? What's that?
If it leads to repentance.
Okay, if his pouring out of anger leads to repentance, is that what you're saying? Okay. Leonard. Okay, right.
So he has to be just. Therefore, sins have to be dealt with.
Right. Leonard appropriately connects the idea of justice with the punishment of sin. Okay? So we've connected justice, we've connected repentance, okay? Which all relate to God's salvific activity of love towards sinners, right? But even any more closely, less steps, how does God's anger relate to his love? Like, how is that connected to those two ideas of God? When David was confronted by Nathan for the sin of with Bathsheba and then the cover up with Uriah, when David finally comes to his sense in repentance, do you remember what he said about his sin? Turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. This is helpful, I think, to potentially get our minds thinking in this vein of how God's anger can be connected to love. Verse 4, David, well, I'll start in verse 3. He says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Question, against whom is our sin most committed? If I can say it in that clumsy way. Who is the primary offended party for any sin that we do? God is the offended party. Now, prior to God's creation of all things, what was in existence? Only God himself, right? Because only God is uncreated. The Father, Son, and the Spirit existed forever prior to the creation of the world in a perfect, harmonious experience of love and fellowship and purity and holiness and righteousness. When God himself is offended, there is a love shown towards the primary and only focal point of our love, who is God himself, that is then related to and properly responded to in anger with that offense, to that offense. In other words, when we sin against God, God's anger is responded to the one who's been offended, which is himself. Because God loves, there's intertrinitarian love, one for the other. The chief end of man is to love God. God's chief end is not to love man. His gracious extent to us in love and salvation is a blessed thing that we are beneficiaries from. But God was not sitting in eternity pining for someone to love. He loved the Father, loved the Spirit and the Son. The Son loved the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit loved the Father and the Son perfectly. So when a party is offended by sin, then there is a righteous response of anger. Again, a bad illustration analogy would be, if someone sins against my wife, I am going to account that sin against myself and be angry. Now, whether that anger is justified, righteous, or not, that's a different story, but I'm going to take that offense against myself. And in that kind of relationship, or against our children, we can see that, you know, if someone is mean to your child at school, it's going to be offense that you are going to be very engaged upon, because why? It wasn't done to, you know, you personally, but it was the object of your love, which is your child or your wife or your husband. So, the question is, how do you understand God's anger? It's good because it is a response to sin against God himself. Again, God's anger by definition is good because the character and nature of God is good and his activity is good. Exodus 34, 6, which is let's turn there quickly. This is, I think, a helpful passage speaking about the character of God. This is a statement that is often repeated or looked back to and referred to in the Old Testament. When the Lord passed by in front of Moses, here in this experience of getting the tablets replaced. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. God's character and nature is actively good. His activity is good. And when he responds with anger towards sin, it is a good thing. This is a helpful exercise. When you think about some specific examples of God's being provoked to anger, we could look at, again, this passage I referenced in Exodus 34. It says he's slow to anger, but his anger is not not absent. In other words, it is there, but he's slow to his kindling of anger. If you think about I'm going to ask a question in a few moments about three of the top expressions that we can think of biblically of God's anger. But even when we look at all of those, except for a few instances, God's anger is characterized even by patience in its pouring out. His wrath is even characterized by patience in a large measure. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says God is provoked by sin. He says in Deuteronomy 4:25, when you become the fathers of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. When God is provoked to anger, it's because of sin. An example of that would be the unfortunate instance of the man named Uzzah. When the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines and kind of brought back halfway because it was killing all of them and making their lives horrible. It was, for a time, it was at this one farm. David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. And he put it on a cart, and it was pulling it on a cart, and there was this place in the road where it was uneven, and one of the soldiers reached up and tried to steady the Ark, and Second Samuel speaks about God's anger burned against Uzzah and struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Now you might wonder, this is an example of God's anger not being patiently displayed. It was an immediate response to his sin and unrighteousness. You say, Uzzah might have just been trying to steady the Ark of God. There can't be anything wrong with that. Except that God said, no one's to touch these things. These are holy, set apart to him. Furthermore, when the ark was to be moved, God had said, you will put poles through them, and you will have Levites carry them. David put it on an ark. It was David's foolishness and sinful negligence that precipitated the opportunity for Uzzah's sin, but Uzzah was responsible for his own sin. Or in Romans chapter 1, a very important verse. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to say that this wrath of God is because of or on account of responding to the sin of men. One of those things is they suppress the truth that they already know about God and continue in it. So again, when we talk about the big expressions of God's wrath, they're even patiently applied. And the easiest way is when God said, the day you eat it, you'll die. Adam didn't die, but he lived for 900 years after that point. So I said, well, we're going to end with this question this morning. What are three of the greatest demonstrations, biblically speaking, of God's anger? And this is not a scientific, overly theological list. It's just the three that probably largest descriptions that come to mind. So there's going to be more. I've got a, I've got a, I've got an honorable mention section includes a lot more than three here, so we'll probably overlap a lot of these here. But what are three of the greatest demonstrations of God's anger that we have revealed in Scripture? The flood, right? The flood was on account of the wickedness of man, right? You ever hear an atheist or an unbeliever say, you know, if God was just, if there was a loving God, he would do something about all the wicked people. You point to the Old Testament where God wiped out all the wicked people. They'll say, how could he do that? So you never... Okay, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the flood. Hold on, what?
Trumpets, seals, and bowls.
Okay. Okay. Who had one over here?
Christ the money changers.
Noah. Yeah. We have a lot of significant examples of the demonstrations of God's wrath. And again, your lists and all the ones you've chosen are good examples. The three that I picked, and they're the ones that we're going to talk about for a little longer because they're the ones I picked. But the flood I came up with because that was the time in the past when God destroyed the entirety of the earth except for a very small number of people and a small number of animals. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." He goes on to then say that the Lord held his anger, held the pouring out of his wrath until this giant ark was constructed and the animals were gathered. When God poured out his wrath in the flood, it was not an impetuous kind of a rah response. It was a measured, appropriate response. Now again, God is not subject to the law to time. So whether God delayed a nanosecond or not even that or 120 years, God's anger is not one that is a quick-flared response to an offense. It is an appropriately measured response. The second one I came up with was the cross of Calvary. This was a demonstration of the wrath of God, of the anger of God. As you're turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, how is the cross a demonstration or an example, I could say, of God's anger? Pouring all the wrath on Jesus, okay? All the wrath for what? About what? For the sins of not Jesus. This was a supreme example because in that, actually, his wrath was satisfied. Because Christ drank the dregs of God's wrath, and God's wrath was quenched. Which is not what happened in the flood. God's wrath was not quenched upon those sinful human beings because they died in their sins. They went to what will be number three on my list of greatest demonstrations of God's anger. But in number two, you're talking about the cross, Acts chapter 2. This is helpful. If we remember who Christ is, starting in verse 22, what does Peter then say when it comes to what had happened? He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The theological reason for Jesus' death was to bear the sins of men. This was God's predetermined plan that he had been having people anticipate since the garden. Again, this is, I think, one of the greatest demonstrations of God's anger. And the third, I will say, is hell. Eternal conscious torment is one of the three greatest demonstrations, at least again in my list of these, of God's anger. It is appropriate to describe hell or the lake of fire. And again, I use hell as an umbrella term. Whether you're speaking about Hades, the lake of fire, hell, Gehenna, those things. It's properly described as eternal conscious torment because in the Gospels and in the Epistles, it's described as with language of a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing. It's of outer darkness, of eternal punishment, someplace where the worm never dies, the fire is not quenched. It is destruction away from the presence of God. They will be tormenting with fire and brimstone in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is an expression or an example of God's anger and wrath applied to those who are properly the recipients of it. Honorable mentions, in addition to the ones that you guys had as far as the three of the great examples of God's anger that was displayed in the scriptures, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel in the wilderness, where the whole generation of fighting men died because of their continuing rejection of God. The destruction of Canaan, that God, when he said to Abraham that the sin of the Amorite is not yet full, so that he was going to wait until they came back into the land several hundred years later. Or the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrible things done to the Jewish nation in 70 AD that was brought as judgment down by God upon the heads of the people who had rejected Christ. Again, properly speaking, this is all to, I think, help solidify in our thinking that when it comes to anger, righteous anger, the primary, the person offended is God, and his response to that offense is proper and right. Next week, following another apologetics lesson, we're going to deal with the question, is it ever acceptable for man to be angry? And if so, are there any examples? But again, the point of this morning's delve into this has been to at least set the table of what God's anger looks like and whether it's good or, well, present. There'd be even a discussion today in some circles of God can be angry. And what it looks like and what characterizes God in his anger. So we can properly then deal with some of those questions that were asked that I read earlier. So look forward to that next week along with espresso lesson number 2. Would you please bow with me as I close in prayer for this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this time that we could be encouraged and thoughtfully consider absolute truth and the reality of needing to have a defense for the faith when we are asked to give an account. Thank you for the helpful points there that Brother Chris brought out. I pray that would be a blessing to your people. I pray, Lord, also as we consider the issue of anger and the issue of, first of all, understanding, categorizing anger and how anything could be righteous in anger, that we've looked at your character and examples of when you have shown your anger, that we can be wise when we're dealing with the issue of Christians and anger. I pray that you would be glorified in the continuing study next week in Sunday school, but also that you would be blessed by this time of fellowship we're going to have now and the service to follow. May you bless the musicians. May you bless all those who serve and have served throughout this week to make this time possible. In Christ's name, amen.